everyone becomes their fans. Now, as a person who's lived in Missouri many years, it seemed like that there were whole decades that the only Kansas City Chief fan in the state of Missouri was my father-in-law, Wade Hartley. It didn't matter how badly the Chiefs were doing, my father-in-law was there for them. When the Rams were in St. Louis, it was definitely apparent that we knew who the favorite team was, and it wasn't the Chiefs. And, you know, the same thing went with the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. You know, I can remember when they started in the 70s, when they were added to the NFL roster. As a young man, I was quite impressed by their uniforms. And I would have to say, even today, they probably have the coolest uniforms in the NFL. But again, I mean, how many Tampa Bay Buccaneer fans are there in the nation? Well, not many until just the last couple of years. And the Chiefs and the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, they've been winning. And lo and behold, this year, they're both in the Super Bowl. And all of a sudden, everyone wants their jerseys. Everyone wants a cap with their logo on it. Well, why this sudden change? I mean, why are these people suddenly becoming Chief and Buccaneer fans? Well, we know what's going on. Everyone likes a winner, don't they? Everyone wants to be associated with a winner. No one likes losers. You know, it seems as though that we think that if we can identify ourselves with a winner, that suddenly their success is going to rub off on us. You know, you can see the same thing going on in Corinth. We've been spending, I think now this is the fourth sermon in this series, and we've been seeing how the Corinthians, they've kind of been like sport fans, but they're preacher fans. And they're picking and choosing their favorite preacher, and they're looking around at the big names in the church back there in the first century. And some of them say, you know, I'm going to be on the Peter fan team. I'm going to be a big Peter fan. Others are picking Paul, and as we see, some picked Apollos. And they're boasting about these men, but really what are they boasting about? Well, they're boasting about themselves. And in today's text, Paul tries to shut down all such foolishness. And he has a simple word, a message to them, and God has that same message to you. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So with that brief introduction, let's hear God's word. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 30. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards, and not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In those verses, Paul once again quotes the Old Testament. And this time he's quoting the prophet Jeremiah. And again, I think it's helpful for us to hear that quotation in its larger context. So let me read those two verses from Jeremiah, beginning at verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. I think it's quite clear, as I read from Jeremiah, that Paul was influenced by these verses, wasn't he? He simply substitutes riches for nobility in his quotation. And the same message that Jeremiah was preaching, Paul is preaching as well. And by God's grace, I hope that I'm preaching as well. That we need to cast away human pride, human boasting and boast only in the Lord. And the first thing we clearly hear from the Word of God today is that as we boast, let us boast about the wisdom of God's call. And again, this word call is being used not in the sense of a general call to believe the gospel, not in a sense of a call to vocation, for that word is used in Scripture in that way, but it's talking about God's effectual call, that powerful call that calls people into faith and belief in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, and a surprising thing, that he chooses those who in the world seem to be foolish, those who by worldly standards seem weak, and those who by worldly standards have absolutely no status nor riches. I mean, this is not the way we choose, is it? You know, I think of that recent Geico commercial with Charles Barkley, another famous sports figure. Although he's retired, he's quite tall, and I'm sure he has some basketball skill sets at this time. And he's there in the commercial with a bunch of little children on the playground, and they're doing the thing that boys and girls do in elementary school. They're picking their teams. Boy, can you remember those days? They were scary. You know, I never ever had any expectation that I'd be the first one to be picked. But I can tell you, I sure hoped I wasn't the last one. Because you know what that meant. That you're the last one, you're the least desirable boy or girl out there to be on the team. And so in that commercial, the little boy, he's looking around at all the people there, and of course there's all these little elementary school kids, and there's this towering hulk of a man, Charles Barkley, and the little boy says, "I'll choose you." And Charles Barkley responds with joy, I still got it. That's the way we pick, isn't it? But God does the very opposite. He calls and he chooses those who the world would never choose. And this illustrates God's wisdom. Because I want you to consider something. What about those who are wise? I mean, what would it take for a wise man or a strong man in this world or someone of high status to humble themselves and confess their sin, to realize that they cannot be saved any other way than to trust in Jesus Christ? To make this more real, why don't we talk about those hedge fund managers this week? Those hedge fund managers who have been manipulating Wall Street to their advantage for years now and got so bent out of shape when a group of middle-class Americans figured out their game. And using a simple little app called Robinhood, they outsmarted the Wall Street barons. You know, what was going on was given away when one of them let it slip. He said, "Well, it's not allowed for people like that to take the wealth." These snooty, prideful people have lost, at least Friday afternoon's count, $70 billion. And they weren't happy at all. Now think about it. For someone to be so prideful, so powerful, so influential, what would it take for them to believe the gospel? Don't you see why this is wise? God has to shame us. God has to show us that our wisdom counts as nothing, that our strength and power is nothing, that our status and wealth count for nothing. For the only one who can save us is Jesus Christ. The call of the gospel, this doctrine we call election, people imagine that this shuts the door to salvation. I'm arguing that it throws the door wide open. Because God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. The only hope for the rich man, whom Jesus says it is harder for a rich man to go through to be saved than a camel to go through an eye of a needle. The only hope they have is that God, by his call and his grace, would humble them. J.C. Ryle once said, "What will it cost a man to be a true Christian? It will cost him his self-righteousness. He must cast away all pride and high thoughts and the conceit of his own goodness. He must be content to go to heaven as a poor sinner, saved only by free grace and owing all to the merit and the righteousness of another." Don't you see how wise God is in the way he calls us? He does that to humble us so that we come to Jesus Christ. Now, J.C. Ryle talks about grace, and Paul does as well. And I think the second boast that we need to be boasting about is to be boasting about God's grace. And don't we see this in verse 30, the first part? For let's look at this verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." You are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of God. You know, many people imagine that they are in Christ Jesus because they chose Jesus. I mean, how many times have you heard a gospel presentation this way? You must invite Jesus into your heart. Who's taking the initiative there? Who's in control when you present the gospel that way? We are. Jesus is out there. We have to invite him in. But what does this verse say? It's not that Jesus has to come into us. We have to come into Jesus. And who brings us into Jesus? God the Father. It's by God's grace that we're saved. It's by God's grace that we're saved. Jesus said in chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." It's God the Father who takes the initiative. We don't. You know, people mistakenly believe that we're saved by faith. That's what I was taught as a child. How do you say? Well, you're saved by believing in Jesus. I mean, we hear this all the time. Surprisingly, the Bible never teaches this. Rather, the Bible always teaches that we're saved by grace, through faith. In our word of assurance today, I read from Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just highlight verse 8 for you again. "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God." You know, Paul couldn't be more clear there. I mean, doesn't he say right there in black and white, "This is not of your own doing. You didn't do it. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved because God gives you grace. It is a gift of God." You know, this is not a passive gift either, is it? I mean, we've been seeing throughout chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians that it is a power. This grace is a power that is working. Human wisdom and strength and status, what have we been hearing from Paul these last several weeks? They're powerless. They're powerless to save. But the message of Christ and him crucified, what is that? Again and again and again, Paul says it's power. It's power. For example, verses 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its what? Of its power. The cross, the message that Jesus died on the cross, that is power. That's the power to save. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the what? It is the power of God in verse 18. It is the power of God. It is the working of Christ upon the cross that saves. And it's the message of the cross that is the power of God, according to Paul. And this brings us to the final and perhaps the most important point of what we should be boasting about, and that is the incredible riches of all this, the riches of God's plan of salvation. And we see this in the last half of verse 30b. And here again, let's just look at what he says. Who has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Now, you can legitimately read that as a series of things that Christ has become. And in fact, there's lots of other scripture in the New Testament that say to us, let's go back to that one verse, please. There we go. There's many other scriptures that teaches that Jesus is our wisdom, he is our righteousness, he is our sanctification, he is our redemption. But I think that the intent here from Paul is this, is that for us, Jesus has become our wisdom, and then the next three things are examples to us of that wisdom of God, namely righteousness, namely sanctification, namely redemption. But let me illustrate to you what I mean here. We need righteousness. You desperately need righteousness. You know, this was the issue that captured Martin Luther's heart. As a scholar of Scripture, and remember, he was a professor of the New Testament, of the Bible, teaching the Bible, he knew that he needed righteousness. God is righteous. And to be in the presence of God demands that we have perfect righteousness. But he also knew he didn't have it. So he was a Roman Catholic monk, and according to the theology of that day, he had to do works, and maybe by doing enough works, he would get enough righteousness. And in his own words, he says, if any monk could have won salvation by monkery, I could have. I mean, he worked harder. He studied harder. He prayed longer. He confessed more. He slept on stone beds. He would take a whip and flagellate himself. I mean, he would do everything a monk could possibly do, and he never felt as though he had righteousness. And then by God's grace, he was preparing a lecture from Romans. And he was in chapter 1 of Romans, and he read those words of Paul, and now the righteousness of God has been revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And then by the grace of God, his eyes were open, his heart was open, and he saw and understood the gospel, that we receive righteousness from Jesus Christ. You see, there's a great exchange. What Jesus did on the cross for us is this. And by looking at what Jesus did, we see his wisdom. What Jesus did on the cross is this, brothers and sisters. As he was hanging there, all of your sin, all of your unrighteousness was placed upon Jesus. That's why he died. He died as your substitute. He justly experienced hell upon the cross because he had all of your sin, all of my sin upon him. And by that he atoned for our sin. But as he hung upon the cross, He was also being obedient to his Father to the very end. Scripture makes clear that Jesus was obedient all his earthly life, even to the point of death on the cross. It was his final, greatest act of righteousness, dying on that cross. And God raised him from the dead to vindicate us. He is righteous. And that righteousness, Scripture says, has been credited to us. It has been given to us. Paul uses the illustration of like being clothed in the righteousness of God. Imagine if there was like a robe right here next to me. And it's a robe of righteousness. And I take it off the hanger and I put it on. That's exactly what happens when we trust in Jesus Christ. We are covered by God's righteousness. So even though we don't have the righteousness we need, Jesus has provided that for us. Do you not see the wisdom of God in this? I could go on and explain that's about sanctification and redemption. It's the same thing. But this is like a diamond. It's like a diamond, a jewel, a rich jewel that we're looking at with our jeweler's glass, and we're examining what God did through Jesus on the cross, and we're seeing these various facets. We see the facet of righteousness. We see the facet of sanctification and then of redemption. And as the longer we gaze at the beauty of what God did through Jesus, our hearts are just overwhelmed. And we see the wisdom of God. We see the riches of God's salvation. That, my friends, now that is something to boast about. Don't you see how foolish, how vain the Corinthians were? By trying to boast in Paul? Trying to boast in Peter or Apollos? When they had Jesus before them. That's what we should be boasting about. You know, everything in the world that we boast about, what does this text say? If it's wisdom, it's going to be brought to shame. If it's strength, it's going to be brought to shame as well. If it's wealth or status, it's going to be made nothing. It's going to be destroyed. But the glory and the power of the cross will never end. Briefly before his crucifixion, we have this episode in John's gospel where we read this in John chapter 12. Now is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? See Jesus, what Jesus is doing? He's troubled. He says, should I back out of the cross? Then he says, no, but for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, no, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. God said that for your benefit. He said that so you would look to the cross and see what kind of death Jesus would die. Do you not see that death was a glorious death? Oh, my friends, what are you boasting about? What fills your heart with pride and joy? Let it be the wisdom of God's call, the power of God's grace, and most of all, let it be the riches of God's salvation as seen in the wisdom of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, fill our hearts even more now with wonderment at what Jesus has done for us. May we behold your glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. May our hearts be filled with praise and adoration for what you've done for us. And may you humble all of us in the sight of the glory of Jesus. Lord, I pray for any who may be filled with pride, any here who may have, or listening online, who may have the illusion that they can somehow win your favor by their works and their merit. Let them see what a foolishness it is. Let them see that you come to save those who are poor, who are just poor sinners. For that's really what we all are. We're all poor sinners. And that's exactly the kind of people you came to save. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, don't you just love the Jesus and the wonderful grace of Jesus? One of my favorite hymns is that hymn. It's